You will turn with me in the written word of God to the third chapter of Ephesians. We are going to take a short break from our study of Philippians. I will be preaching next week on the old paths from Jeremiah chapter 6. There's a reason for that. It's a new year, and we need the old paths. But also, the year 2021 is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther making his stand at the Diet of Worms. And what he was recovering there was not something new. He was recovering something old. But then, God willing, probably the next two Lord's Days after that, I'll be giving new sermons on the subject of the Christian and his relationship to the civil government. This is a timely word, I believe, in the day and age in which we live, as we have a new president and vice president being installed. What does God tell us about how we're to respond to our civil government? And so we'll be, God willing, examining Romans chapter 13, and then the following week, 1 Timothy chapter 2, which tells us to pray for our governing officials. But for today, I wanted to end the year, the last Lord's Day of the year, by encouraging you. Now, show of hands, any of you out there get too much encouragement? So please don't encourage us, Pastor, because we just need to be beat up. No, none of us get too much encouragement. My dad said to me one time, he said, for every part rebuke we have, we probably need 10 parts encouragement. And that may have been a conservative figure. The scriptures are full of rich encouragement. And when I think about how to encourage you, I can't think of any better way to do so than to preach to you from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, where Paul tells the church at Ephesus that he prayed for them a specific prayer. And I'm going to tell you right now, it wouldn't bother me at all if you prayed this prayer for me every single day, or once a week, or once a month, or if you just did it once a year, I would be very happy. And from time to time, I do pray it for you as a congregation, because I'm not sure there's a more extraordinary prayer in all of Holy Scripture. So let's read together what Paul says. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, or better, apprehend with all the saints, what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Righteous Father, it is true that every single time I open your word to teach it to anyone else, that I am preaching a message that is bigger than me, that is higher than me, that I can never do justice to. And Lord, I especially feel that today. Lord, I don't just want to talk about the love of God. I want your Holy Spirit to bear witness with the heart of every believing person here, that indeed, your word is truth, and you do have an incomprehensible love for every one of your people, from the greatest to the weakest. And I pray that your Spirit will drive that lesson home to us in a way that we'll never forget it, and we'll live the rest of our lives in the wake of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In order to understand what's going on here, you got to understand the flow of thought that's going on through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians has six chapters, and even though the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are not given by inspiration of God, in this case they get it exactly right. Because the first three chapters, there's not a single commandment given to us. He doesn't say, go and live this way or do this thing. It's all full of indicatives. It's just, this is what God has done. And it just overwhelmingly blows our socks off, because it just shows us all these immense things that God has done for his people. And then the last three chapters are all about the imperatives. Since God has done all these things, here's how you show your love and gratitude to him, and here's how you ought to live. But what is it that Paul has shown as indicatives in these first three chapters? Well, You can summarize all the way from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10 under four basic headings: redemption appointed, redemption accomplished, redemption assured, and redemption applied. It begins by saying in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And the blessing starts not in your own personal history, but it starts before the world began. Because God the Father chose His people according to the good pleasure of His will in Christ before the foundation of the world, and He foreordained you to be adopted as His sons. So even before you and I were conceived in our mother's womb, God had already determined spiritual blessings for us. And so Paul says, let's bless the same God who has blessed us with so much because He's appointed your redemption. But you can't miss the Trinitarianism of the first chapter, because the very next thing he tells us is about redemption accomplished. That Jesus came to this world, God the Son, in the form of a man, and secured the salvation of all of God's people. Sometimes we speak in this terms, well, I was redeemed in December of 1977. But you know, that's actually not accurate. I was converted in December of 1977, but I was not redeemed in December of 1977. I was redeemed in 30 AD when Jesus died upon the cross. That was when I was redeemed, because that's when my redemption was settled and secured for all time and eternity by the work of God the Son. But then all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation are given the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that the giving of the Holy Spirit is God's seal. He assures us that we are the genuine article, because the presence of the Holy Spirit living inside of you is like a king who, after he has made a pronouncement, rolls up the scroll, dips wax upon it, and seals it up, and then takes his signet ring and imprints it upon it. And by doing so, anyone who looks at it can say, this is authentic, this is truly from the king. Well, even so, the presence of the Holy Spirit is the sign to you that indeed you are a legitimately one of God's children, one of His blood-bought children, because this is the first earnest payment of the greater blessings you're going to receive in heaven to come. So that's redemption assured. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he tells us how God has applied that redemption. And again, it's the Father working through the Spirit to draw us irresistibly to Christ. And here's how He worked. It's all God's doing. It's not yours. Even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, while you were, spiritually speaking, a lifeless corpse, helpless to do anything about your condition, even while you were dead, God made you alive and raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and that, even the faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here's what God has done for us, but wait, there's still more. Paul goes on to tell us more about this. Yes, God has redeemed us as individuals, but here's the good news. He hasn't just redeemed you. He's redeemed others. All your brothers and sisters in Christ who've ever lived from the foundation of the world even unto now, all of them have been redeemed in the same way. The Father chose them. The Son died for them. The Spirit of God in His time regenerates them and seals them. But He has reconciled us not only to God, but He's reconciled us as believers to one another. And the imagery Paul uses is the language that he really borrows from the building of the Temple of Solomon. Now, if you've ever realized, the Temple of Solomon, that tells us that when it was built, there was not the sound of a hammer heard on the construction site ever. Because every single stone that built it was hand-chosen, hand-selected, and custom-fitted and carved on the site where it was mined. And then, after it was cut to a specific specification, then it was shipped to Jerusalem, where it interlocked together perfectly and fit together according to the design that had been placed there. And Paul says, even so, we are being built up as living stones to be a living temple, a holy habitation of God in Christ. So that God has custom chosen you and fitted you perfectly to fit in the body of Christ, so that there is one body, one church, one temple, one people. And he's saying, so in other words, God has built us into one people together, and it's made up of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. all kinds of skin colors, all kind of ethnic tones and languages and all the rest, all kinds of different cultures. God is doing all this. Well, it's at the crescendo of telling us all of this that Paul then turns around and says, in light of everything I've told you, this is what I pray for you. And he gives this prayer that I've just read in your hearing, and what a prayer it is. And I'm going to tell you right now, if God's Holy Spirit grants to me that this is the greatest sermon I've ever preached, and I can look back and say, I never preached a greater sermon before, and I never preached a greater sermon afterwards, I'm going to tell you, even if it's the greatest day I've ever had in the pulpit, I'm still not going to be able to do justice to this text. That's true every Lord's Day. Okay? But nonetheless, I want to tell you, it's such an exceedingly high, such an exceedingly mind-blowing, incomprehensible concept that he's setting before us, that I'm just going to admit to you right now, I'm going to do my best to get somewhere close to it, trusting that the Holy Spirit has the power to do far greater than whatever I could do. So with that in view, I want to preach this to you under two headings. We're going to spend most of our time under the first heading, just a little bit of time at the end on the second one. But these are my two headings. First of all, from verses 14 to 19, we see a great prayer to pray. And then from verses 20 to 21, we see a great God greater than our greatest prayers. So first of all, a great prayer to pray. Verse 14 begins with a posture of prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees. Now, you can pray in all kinds of ways. You can pray with your eyes open. You can pray with your eyes closed. You can pray standing. You can pray sitting. You can pray while you're driving on the way to work. I don't encourage you to close your eyes while you're doing that. You can pray while you're walking on the sidewalk. You can pray kneeling. There's all different modes of prayer. But sometimes you just got to bow your knees. Sometimes you got to prostrate yourself. And Paul says, here's a case where I just got to get on my knees. And I got to prostrate myself. Someone who bows their knees or flattens themselves upon their face, what are they saying? They're acknowledging the extreme majesty of the one before whom they're bowing, his great worth, and the fact that I'm bowing my knees to you because I am subject to your authority. I am one who is an obedient disciple, submitting myself to the one to whom I bow. And to whom does he bow? Before whom does he bow? To whom does he pray? For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the first person of the Godhead, the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he's not only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Father of a family, verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, Paul here is referring to the very things that he's just talked about. That is, that there is one people of God. There are not two people of God. There are not three people of God. There's only one. And the people of God right now they live in two different places. Some of them live on earth, and some of them are living in heaven. Those who have died and gone before, who died in Christ, they're right now in heaven. And we're separated by death from them right now, and we're on earth among the living. But nonetheless, whether you're in heaven or on earth, if you're in Christ, you belong to one and the same family. And so he's saying, this is the one from whom the whole earth is named. When we, God willing, study 1 Timothy chapter 2 in a few weeks, one of the things we're going to see there is that the church is called the household of God. God has the right to tell his household how to live and how to conduct itself because it is his household, it's his family. Paul is saying this here. Whether they're in heaven, whether they're on earth, if you're in Christ, you belong, you're a part of one same spiritual family. So then when he gets to verses 16 through verse 19, he begins to get into his specific requests. What are my specific petitions that I ask this great God about when I come and pray for you? And he has three specific petitions. They're kind of like, they're like three rungs on a ladder. Each one builds upon the one before, and each of them gets greater and higher each time. So what is it he prays for? First of all, he prays for great strengthening. Secondly, he prays for great love. And third, he prays for great fullness. Great strengthening in that you will be strengthened in the inner man by being filled to overflowing with the Spirit of Christ. Great love, that you may apprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. And third, great fullness, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So let's look at each of those three in order. And just fair warning, when I get to the part about great love, I'm just going to pitch a tent right there. And we're going to camp out there for a little bit. And I promise you, when we get done, you're not going to be sorry we did. All right, so first of all, great strengthening. That you will be strengthened in the inner man by being filled to overflowing with the Spirit of Christ. Look again at verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love. First of all, that he would grant you to be strengthened. Left to yourself, left to myself, we have no strength. We have no ability. Left to myself, in my flesh, I have no strength to resist temptation. Left to myself, I have no power to do anything of substantial good to advance God's kingdom. That is my position, and that's your position as well, even though we're in Christ. Left to ourselves, we can do nothing. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do 25 things. No, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Martin Luther had it exactly right. Second verse of his wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We would be losing if we were confiding in our own strength. But here's the good news. God hasn't left you to your own strength. He hasn't left us orphans. He hasn't left us alone. He's given us His Holy Spirit to strengthen us in the inner man so that as we abide in Christ, we can resist temptation. We do have power to overcome. We do have strength and giftedness and the equipment necessary to be used by Him in the advancement of His kingdom and to pursue holiness. But notice what He says. He says that He would grant you. It's something God has to give you. It's not something you have inside of yourself. It's something God Himself has to give you from outside of yourself. And then, here's the thing. According to the riches of His glory, He has limitless treasure troves to draw from. So your supply is not limited because He has an unlimited supply to give to us. That you will be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Think of several verses that come to my mind as I read that. Joel chapter 3, verse 10. Let the weak say, I am strong. Or how about in Ephesians 6:10? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In a strength that's not your own, but a strength that is given to you from somewhere else. Strength in the midst of spiritual battle. Strength in the midst of temptation. Strength in the midst of discouragement. These are things that God is able to supply. And He does it through His Spirit. We're strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, stop right there and think about something. He first says the Spirit will live in you, and then He says that Christ will live in you. And the question is, which is it? Because the Son of God is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet, even though there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, there's only one essence. They all share the same essence. They all share the same immutable perfections. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God. And so Jesus Himself calls the Holy Spirit, quote, the Spirit of my Father. And Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. What it means is this. When the Holy Spirit came to live in your heart, when you were born again of God's Spirit, the whole triune God came to live with you. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Father and He's the Spirit of the Son. And so the whole triune God comes to live inside of you. And that's what He's talking about here. But He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you stop and you think, wait. I thought Christ already lived in my heart through faith because that was all settled when I believed on Christ, right? And that certainly is true. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit comes to live in you and never ever leaves you. It's what we call the abiding presence of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's never a time when the Spirit of God will not live in the presence and the heart of His people. Even so, the Spirit of God is always with His church. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. There's never been a microsecond that's passed in the last 2,000 years when Jesus was not present with His church. But that being said, while the Spirit abides with us, isn't it also true, though, that we can receive repeated fillings of the Holy Spirit? That I need to be renewed and be refilled with the Holy Spirit. You're either full of the Holy Spirit or you're full of yourself. There's usually no in between. And so we need to be continually renewed with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when God pours out His Spirit in great abundance, Ian Murray says it this way: He's not giving to the church something they previously didn't have. Rather, God is giving to the church more of what they already have. That is, when God brings revival, in periods of revival, He gives the Spirit in great measure to His church. But did the church not have the Spirit before that? Well, of course they did. He gives them fruit from the Spirit's presence. Well, didn't the church have some fruit already? Of course they did. But He gives them more fruit. That is, He fills us up with greater and greater measures of the Spirit than we've ever known before. And that would seem to be what He's praying for here. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you may know more of what it is to be empty of yourself and full to overflowing with Him. It's like the hymn says, may the mind of Christ my Savior, when it says to us, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. But what's the first part of that verse say? It says, may the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. That's what Paul's praying for. That we'll be so overwhelmingly full of the Holy Spirit that it will be evident to all around us. And what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Well, chapter 5, he's going to tell us. He's going to contrast being full of the Spirit with being drunk with wine. You ever seen someone drunk with wine? I hope you haven't, but we probably all have. And you know what that's like. The person is controlled by his wine. He's full of wine and he's controlled by it. Even so, someone who is full of the Holy Spirit is full of the Holy Spirit, and they're controlled by the Holy Spirit, so they're enabled to pursue holiness and to grow in grace. And what will we grow in most of is love. Verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Do you know what the great mark of the Christian is? It's love. Wherever the Holy Spirit is, there are going to be the gifts of the Spirit. That's certainly true. But don't delude yourself into thinking that because you're spiritually gifted, that means you're spiritually mature. The Corinthians abounded in every single spiritual gift that there was. And Paul commended them for it. And then he says to them, you are carnal, behaving like mere men. You're acting like a bunch of unconverted people. And yet these were people who had all the gifts of the Spirit. Why did he rebuke them for being carnal? Because all that they had in terms of the gifts of the Spirit, they didn't have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. He says, you want to know how mature you are? Don't look at how gifted you are. Don't look at how knowledgeable you are in the theories, as it were, of theology or something. You want to know how mature you are? Look at how much you love God's people. And that will tell you how mature you really are. The truth is that love is the mark of true conversion. By this we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The world hates God's people. If you're one who hates God's people, it's because you're a member of the world. But that being said, also, once you are in Christ, and that mark of love for the brethren is in you, the measure of your maturity is how much you love the brethren. Not with warm, fuzzy feelings. Oh, I have warm, fuzzy feelings about my brothers. That could be the taco you ate yesterday. It could be indigestion. Okay? It's not warm, fuzzy feelings. It's not loving in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's the measure of how mature you are in Christ, the degree to which you love others. Which tells us, if you're ever proud and full of yourself and you want to be humbled, just work your way through 1 Corinthians 13 in prayer. Say, God, help me to see how have I exhibited this kind of love to other people. Have I been patient? Have I kept no record of wrongs? Have I not been rude? Have I treated others, rejoiced with others rather than being jealous of others? Have I been cynical and fault-finding of other people? Then I don't love them. Or have I been gracious? You see, examine yourself by that and you'll find out whether or not how mature you really are. And I would say this as well. Love is the great apologetic. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. If you write big, fat apologetics books that people read and say, wow, Christians must be smart. And so I'll become a Christian so I can be smart too. Now, I'm not against apologetics books. I want you to understand that. But that being said, that's not what wins the world to Christ. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you love one another. It's when they see our love for each other that they look and say, something's different about those people. Something's different about them. I see the power of the gospel working in them by their love, by the way they're united as one flock under one shepherd. And so this is how God works. Faith works by love. So what Paul is saying is, as we are strengthened in the inner man and are filled more and more with the Holy Spirit, what's going to be the fruit of it? It's going to be holy affections. It's going to be an increase in how much we love the Lord and how much we love His Word and how much we love one another. That's what's going to happen as a result. So the very first thing he tells us is great strengthening is the first thing that he prays for. And notice he says, rooted and grounded in love. Two different ways of expressing it. Rooted in love means this: the taproots of my faith have gone down deep to where they can draw and for the soil and the riches, and so I can be nourished in grace. But also grounded is the idea of you're building a house and you establish it on a solid foundation so that when the storms come against it and blow against it, it stands and does not fall. God wants us to be rooted and grounded in love, and that's the result of being filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Which moves us to the next part, which is great love. And as I promised you, we're going to pitch the tent right here and stick here for a little while. Notice what he says again, verses 18 and 19. That you may be able to comprehend, or better yet, apprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. What he's saying is this: I am praying that God will fill you with the assurance that He loves you. And that He'll overwhelm you to the point that you'll realize He loves you far more than you can imagine. Far more than you can think. What he says here is, I'm praying that you'll be able to measure the immeasurable, to apprehend the incomprehensible, to grasp the ungraspable. I am praying that God will overwhelm you, not with how sinful you are, but how much He loves you. Now tell me, how many of you want people to pray for you like that? God, would you overwhelm brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so with how much you love them? Would you fill in their heart the assurance that you love them with an incomprehensible, immeasurable love that has no beginning and has no end? That's what he's praying for here. Now, it may help us to back up. You don't have to raise your hand when I ask you this question, but I want you to think about it. How many of you ever struggle with doubts about God's love for you? Now, maybe you struggle with doubts about your salvation, and that adds to the mix. But let's say even you're assured, you're convinced, you're confident, that though you may be the worst saint that's ever lived, the weakest and least of all the saints, nonetheless, you're convinced you know the Lord, and you're convinced you are His child. Is it possible, even as one who truly has the assurance that you're born again, that you can still doubt whether or not God loves you? And the answer, of course, is yes, you can. I'm going to give you four reasons. And these four reasons are not exhaustive, they're not comprehensive, but they are representative. First of all, what if you are, as a child of God, living through very difficult circumstances? What if everything in your life right now is hard? You've had loved ones that you've lost. You've had difficulties in the workplace, difficulties in relationships, falling out with friends, all kinds of hard, difficult things. Maybe you're going through financial difficulties and you're struggling just to make ends meet, and you struggle and you struggle and you feel like you're treading water just to keep your nose above water, and you've worked hard and that all you can show for it is just a little bit. Okay, we paid our bill again this week and that's that. You're going through a lot of hard things. I was talking to a brother just the other day who is a pastor of a sister church. And their church has gone through really hard times in the past year. They had to excommunicate two people in their church who were living in sin. And when they did so, six families left them, which is so often what happens when excommunications and discipline takes place. They stood up and tried to do the right thing, and they're suffering for it because some of God's people say, well, that's just mean or whatever, and they leave. And he's going through all these things, and this pastor said to me, he said, Sometimes I feel like everything I'm touching right now just turns to dust. You ever feel that way in your own life? That everything you touch just seems to fall apart? Nothing you dream about, nothing you desire seems to come to fruition? And you ask yourself, if God is my Father, and if He loves me, and if He's omnipotent, and He has all power, and He could change my circumstances, why doesn't He? He must not love me. And so we interpret the hard providences we go through as a sign that God doesn't love us. A second thing is this. The more you grow in grace, the worse you feel. And what I mean by that is the more you see your own sin. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you see of His holiness and of His ways, the more aware you are of how sinful you are. And sometimes we think to ourselves, I think I'm getting worse the older I get. Well, the truth of the matter is, all those sins were already present with you years ago. It's just you didn't see them as clearly then. But now you're that much closer to the Lord, and so you know His ways and His holiness, and you've learned something about yourself, and you recognize in yourself this sinfulness. You know, we sing hymns that say, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. And we think to ourselves, sometimes failing? How about oft times failing, or how about all the time failing? I will tell you one of my least favorite hymns of all time. I'm headed on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. I know I'm supposed to be enamored by the glorious sanctification of this man. But I'll be honest with you, when I read those words, and you've noticed we've never sung that hymn here. When I read those words, I think I lose my sanctification. I'm like, man, what planet are you from? Because every day is not new heights that I'm gaining. Some days I reach new lows, new all-time lows of my attitude and my sinfulness. And I'm like, I don't know where you come from, dude, but I want to punch you in the teeth. And I feel really bad because I feel that way. And yet, isn't that how we often are? And we see how sinful and self-centered and wretched. Don't you just sometimes just get sick and tired of being you? Like Paul, you say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I'm sick and tired of remaining sin. But you look inside and you see the sinfulness and you thought, boy, if my fellow church members knew what goes on in my head and in my heart, they wouldn't even want to talk to me or sit near me. Well, don't worry. If you knew what went on in their head, you wouldn't want to sit near them either. Because we all suffer with it. And sometimes we look at that and we say to ourselves, how can a God who is so holy love someone who is so sinful? Because my performance is subpar, and in every good thing I do, there's sin. There's a third cause. Spiritual intimidation. Oh, of course God loves brother so-and-so over there. He prays 25 out of every 24 hours a day. That person's so obedient and so zealous about evangelism. I'm sitting here just finding every excuse I can to avoid it. They're so holy. Oh, yeah, God loves them. I know that. That's obvious. But I'm not them. I haven't made such strides in my sanctification and in my growth. God hasn't used me to advance His kingdom the way He's advanced them. I'm just an object of His scorn. They are an object of His love. And there's a fourth thing that comes that adds into the mix with all these first three things. And it's the fact that you have an enemy. He's called the accuser of the brethren. The devil comes to us and he whispers in our ears and says, look at all you're going through. God has abandoned you. Forsake God and die because He doesn't love you. Look at all your sin. Let's pull it out and tell you about the record of your sin in great detail. Problem with the devil's accusations is they're very accurate. We give him a lot of material to work with, don't we? And he says, you did this, and you did that, and you did this, and blah, 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 blah. It never fails to amaze me that the same devil who tempts me to sin turns around and makes himself judge, jury, and executioner when I yield to the sin. God can't love you. Look at how wicked you are, how vile you are. You're not worthy of His love, which is true. But here's the thing. He tells you, see, God can't love you because look at how wicked you are. Well, why can't you be more like so-and-so? I'm sure God brags about them to the angels, just like he did about Job. But you, you're not even worthy of honorable mention before God. You see, we have an accuser that reinforces the insecurities we already feel inside. There's several things wrong with all this thinking, though. And hopefully, what Paul's saying here will help you to see in stark relief how we should think. First of all, the accuser wants you to think that he's the Holy Spirit speaking in your ear. He wants you to think that this is him pointing out your sin and convicting you. But there's two ways that you can recognize whether or not it's the accuser or whether or not it's the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit will convict you. And the Holy Spirit knows how to convict us really good. He knows how to take us to the woodshed and deal with us, such as, you know, the little boy who was spanked and then decided he wanted to do the same sin again, but then remembered how sore his bottom was and decided, I think I'll do something different. Even so, God the Father's chastening of us does the same. He knows how to take us to the woodshed and to scourge his children. But while he convicts us, God never condemns us, because our condemnation was taken care of upon the cross. Satan takes our sins and condemns us. Here's the other thing. The Holy Spirit will convict you, but what will he do after he shows you your sin? He'll then take you to the foot of Calvary and point you to Christ and say, this is where God dealt with your sin. Yes, you are a sinner, but bring it here to the foot of the cross and leave it there. That's what you're supposed to do. The devil, the accuser, brethren, tells you about your sin, but he never takes you to Christ. He never takes you to Calvary. That's the last place in the world he ever wants you to go. And that's how you can know it's the accuser of the brethren. I remember one night I came home dejected on a Lord's Day, and I was weary, and my son Sam was 10 years old, and I was just discouraged, and he walked in, and I was laid on my bed, and he said, I hadn't even taken my tie off, and he says, son, he said, Dad, are you okay? I said, you need to pray for your dad, son. He says, because the devil's lying to me. I'll never forget what he said to me. Well, don't listen to him. And I had to burst out in laughing, and my depression dissipated. So simple, but so profound, isn't it? Oh yeah, he's a liar. He's an accuser. Don't listen to him. Oh yeah, log that one away, right? Because that's how the devil deceives us. So that's the first thing you need to realize. But there's something else you need to realize. Even apart from the accuser of the brethren accusing us, there's two basic problems that we have when we're thinking, doubting God's love because our circumstances are bad, or because we realize how sinful we are, or we are intimidated because we think of other people as being more spiritual than we are, and surely God must love them more. There's two problems with that. Number one, undergirding all these different attitudes, is that God loves you based upon your character or your performance. Years ago, I was sitting in a Sunday school class in a church, and we were watching a video series. And they recorded, this man was teaching live, and then they recorded the audience responses to him. And after one of his teachings, this woman raised her hand and says, through your teaching, I've come to recognize that I'm worthy of God's love. And I sat there with my jaw on the floor going, oh my word, you don't understand even the most fundamental basics of the gospel, do you? We don't come to understand we're worthy of God's love. We come to realize we're not worthy of it, but He loves me in spite of it. That's what makes God's love so amazing, that in spite of how unworthy I am, He loves me anyway. And then the second thing is, we're thinking of God as loving us the same way a man would love us, or a woman would love us. We're thinking that He loves us in the same way men love one another. Look again at the verses here. I'm praying, verse 18, that you may be able to, the American Standard of 19:1 translates it, apprehend. Apprehend. And I think that's a better word. The word comprehend is a synonym to the word comprehensible or comprehensive. Professor tells you at the end of the quarter, all right, you're going to have a final, and it's going to be a comprehensive final. All the students groan inside. Because what that means is, you're going to be responsible to spit back out on paper every single thing I've taught you this entire semester. It is a comprehensive, thoroughgoing study or exam. To say comprehend means it's a state of mind where you're able to fully understand the meaning of a given concept. That's what comprehend means. And Paul is saying here, I want you to apprehend something that is incomprehensible. In other words, it's something you can't fully understand. But apprehend means you get an inkling of what something means and you embrace it by faith and believe it even though you don't fully understand it. So you apprehend it by faith even though you can't fully comprehend it. And that's the spirit of what Paul's saying here. You can't comprehend the love of Christ. That's the point I'm trying to drive home to you. And I'm praying, though, that by faith you'll accept it and believe it even though it's unbelievable. The triune nature of God is something you can't comprehend. That there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. And yet, there are not three gods, there's only one God. Now explain that to me. I cannot explain it because it's something I can't comprehend. I had a Jehovah's Witness tell me, if something like that's so difficult, something like the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity is so difficult to understand, surely it can't be true. And I said to him, if God is someone I can comprehend and understand, he must not be much of a God. He says, well, you've got a point there. I can't comprehend the triune nature of God, but I can by faith apprehend it because it's taught in the Word of God. Even so, the love of God is measureless, it's incomprehensible, but by faith you can apprehend it. And then notice he says this, may be able to apprehend, next phrase, with all the saints. That's a beautiful phrase. This is not the prerogative or the blessing that's only enjoyed by those few people who went to a Keswick Higher Life conference and got the Keswick zap. And now they're living in the victorious Christian life and they're on a plane higher than you are. And it's only for them to apprehend this kind of incomprehensible love, but for you lower guys down here, well, no. No, no. If you are in Christ, if the Holy Spirit has sealed you, if the Spirit lives in you, you may be the very worst Christian who's ever lived. Maybe you're the least of all the saints. Maybe really you are the least of all the saints. And there's nobody beneath you, but you are nonetheless a saint. Then Paul is saying, then this blessing is yours. This gift is yours. We read just this morning in John 1. To as many as believed him, who believed in his name, has received Christ, to them was given the right to be called children of God. The power, the authority. It's not a right you have by nature. It's a right you've been given by grace. You are entitled to be called the child of the living God, and with it, all the benefits and blessings that are connected to being his child. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. It doesn't matter if you're the greatest and most well-known of the saints, or the least and the most obscure of all saints. If you're a saint, if you're in Christ, then it is the will of God that you would apprehend with all the other saints the incomprehensible love of God in Christ for you. In other words, this is a privilege God himself is saying to you, here it is, it's all gift wrap, unwrap it by faith. Believe it, apprehend it, open the gift, and enjoy it. Which tells us something that we often forget. Salvation is meant to be enjoyed. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Salvation is meant to be enjoyed. The only prerequisite is that you have believed on Christ and have received his Holy Spirit. That's it. And if that's the case, may you apprehend with all the saints from the greatest to the least. Which tells us something. You shouldn't be intimidated by other people because God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't love other people because they're further along in their sanctification than you are. He doesn't love them more than he loves you. He's not a respecter of persons. If only we would believe it. So kick your spiritual intimidation in the teeth and ignore it and say, no, God does not favor one person above another. Well then, Paul sets forth, I pray that you'll apprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ with all the saints. And then he gives four dimensions. Four dimensions to explain how can you measure God's love. Notice what the four dimensions are. Width, length, depth, height. Width. What is the rightmost boundary of the love of Christ? And what is the leftmost boundary of the love of Christ? Where does it end? I'm praying that you'll be able to figure that out. And then he says not only the width, but the depth. That is, how far behind me and how far in front of me. What are the boundaries of the love of Christ? But not only that, the depth. How far down do I have to dig before I reach the bottom of God's love? Or how about the height? How far do I have to ascend? How big a ladder do I need? How much of a jet plane do I need, or a rocket, to get to the top of it? He says, I'm praying that you'll apprehend with all the saints, which is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now you realize he's speaking with paradoxes here. I want you to comprehend the incomprehensible, know the unknowable, grasp the ungraspable. His point is this. I want you to realize there is no width. There's no length. There is no depth. There is no height. I'm going to use a crude example to try to explain this to you. And at the end, I'll tell you why it's a crude example. And it's a terrible example because it doesn't come anywhere close to explaining it. But hopefully it'll help you start apprehending it. The deepest part of the ocean is called the Marianas Trench. It's 7 miles down to the bottom of the ocean from the top of the water. Now let's suppose that a team of scientists hired you and said, we want you to measure to within a quarter of an inch the exact depth of the Marianas Trench at its deepest point. And so they put you in a big life raft, and they put you some food and some fresh water, and they gave you all kinds of instruments to measure it with. And so you have a snorkel, and you have a face mask, and you have fins that you wear, and maybe you even have a big scuba tank. Okay, well, let me do this. I'll tie a string to the bottom of my life raft, and I'll swim to the very bottom of the Marianas Trench, pulling the string behind me. Well, you get a few hundred meters down, and you can't go any farther. Well, that's not going to work, so you swim back up. Okay, they've given me a ruler. Let me see if I can measure how far it is. And you stick the ruler in the water, and you go, well, that's not going to work, and you throw your ruler away. So then you say, well, I've got a yardstick here. Let me take the yardstick and put it in. And you go, the yardstick doesn't work either. You ever seen people come and test, they're going to put more gas in the tanks that are below the gas pumps, and they have those big long sticks to reach down into the hole to figure out what's at the bottom, and say, you have one of those, so you pull that out. Well, that won't reach to the bottom either, and you throw that aside. Well, I've got a 35-foot tape measure, a Stanley Fat Max, and I'm going to, well, that doesn't work either. And finally, what you realize is there's not an instrument of measurement that is sufficient to measure the depth of the Marianas Trench. That is what Paul's saying here. I want you to comprehend what is the width, length, and depth, and height. In other words, you can't. It's bigger than you think it is. It's more vast than you think it is. And here's the thing I want you to understand, he's saying, it's measureless. Now, the reason I say the Marianas Trench illustration is inadequate is because, technically speaking, you can measure to the bottom of the Marianas Trench. You can use sonar. You can use equipment like that. You can use a submersible sub and figure out something about how deep it is. But with Christ's love, there is no bottom. There is no top. There is no left or right or depth. There's nothing of that. It can't be contained. It's infinite. It's measureless. And that leads us to something. I told you earlier that you can't think of God's love for us in the same way men love one another. Let me explain what I mean by that. God's love for you is eternal. It's infinite. And I love this next word. It's immutable. It can't change. Okay? Our love for one another is not like that. Is your love for your wife, your love for your husband, your love for your children, love for your parents and your friends, is it immutable? I sure wish it was, but it's not. You see, in us, love is a mutable and a very volatile passion. That's what it is in us. Very volatile. Very mutable. Passions are not necessarily good things. We always talk about being passionate. Well, we want to be passionate in a way, but another way, passions are not good things. You want to find out what a passionate God looks like? Just read about Greek mythology and Zeus and all his cohorts. That's passionate gods. That's what passionate gods look like. They are subject to change, subject to every wind of change that comes to us. God's love for us is not a passion. Furthermore, God's love for you is not an affection. The root word of affection is the word affect. God willing, next month, January 2021, my wife Angela and I are going to celebrate 28 years of wedded bliss. And to say that I have affection for that woman is putting it mildly. I have so much affection for that woman, so much more than I had on the day we got married. We've gone through joyous times and victories, and we've gone through the hardest of times imaginable with one another, and all that has been used of God to make us love each other that much more. I have great affection for Angela, but here's the thing. There was a time I had no affection for her whatsoever because I didn't know her. But then I met her. We started dating. And as I got to know her and see her godly character, she affected me. And as she affected me, my affections grew. But I'm also sad to say that just like any married couple, we've had our moments. We've had our days when we fussed and been irritated with one another. And our affections weren't quite so high as they were on other days. And our affections kind of were down a little bit. We had to go take a walk and calm down and come back and talk to each other and work through our problems and confess sin to one another and all that kind of stuff like every couple does. We know of, sadly, plenty of people who were head over heels in love with each other when they got married, and then they come to hate each other. They can't stand the sight of one another. Because I can be affected positively, but I can also be affected negatively based upon the character of the people that I love. All of us can. That's why we talk about best friends forever. Unfortunately, a person can be your best friend one day, and a few years later be one of your worst enemies and your most vile critic. That's true of all of us, isn't it? Until we get to heaven and are perfectly glorified, that's going to be how things are in this present age. But here's the good news. God is not a man. His love is not an affection. It didn't come into existence because he saw something in you that was lovable. It's eternal. It means it has existed since before the dawn of time. It had no beginning, but if it has no beginning, you know what else that means? It means it has no end. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God said to his people. All right, it has no beginning, it has no end. And love is not a passion in God, nor is it an affection. If you're looking inside to find a reason for God to love you, I promise you, live all your life looking inside, you'll never find it. You'll never find a reason for him to love you. You'll find plenty of reasons for him to hate you. But look inside. Don't look inside. Look at him, because love in God is not a passion. What does our confession say? He is without body, parts, or passions. He doesn't say he has passions that he perfectly governs. No, he doesn't have any passions to govern, because God doesn't have passions. No, God does not possess love. God doesn't possess light. God doesn't possess holiness. What's the Bible say? God is love. God is holy. God is light. In other words, he is his perfections. And they are just as unchangeable and immutable as he is. Which means he cannot grow to love you more, nor can he ever grow to love you less. Now, his love is infinite. It has no measure. It cannot be measured. It has no depth. It fills everything, and it's immutable. It can't change. The negative way of saying that is God is impassible. The positive way of saying that is God is most loving. Most loving. Most holy. Most wise. Most gracious. Which means he can't become more loving. More holy. More wise. Here's the point of what I'm saying. His love for you is uncaused. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. And it's unstoppable. And it's unchangeable. The only way God could ever stop loving you is to stop being himself. And all God has to do to love you is just be himself. And he can't be anything else. Here's the point of what I'm saying. Suppose tomorrow is the most spiritually wonderful day you've ever had in your life. You get up and you're reading the Bible, and every single phrase just warms your soul and makes you shout hallelujah. And then you start praying and you can almost hear the angels shouting hallelujah around you. And you go to work and you get to witness to a coworker, and you have a flat tire, but you're rejoicing because you know you're in the providence of God. And all things work together for good, even my flat tire. And you do all these things. You come home, your wife thinks you're, you know, Don Juan. And your children think, oh, this is the greatest thing ever. And everything's going right. And you have family worship. And again, you can hear the chorus of angels singing his praises. And you go to bed and you're like, wow, this was the best day I've ever lived. You didn't increase God's love for you one bit. Let's say tomorrow is one of the worst days you've ever had. You yield to that besetting sin and you're like, oh, now I feel horrible. And since I already yielded once, I might as well yield a few more times, since I've already blown it anyway. Your attitude is rotten towards everybody around you and all the rest. Get to the end of the day and you just think, I'm not even going to try to pray or read the Bible or anything. I'm just going to go to bed because this was a rotten day. How much less does God love you? None. He loves you as much right now as He's going to love you when you're glorified in heaven and are perfect. He loves you as much right now as He loved you when He punished His Son in your place. And His love has not been raised a single degree. It hasn't lessened a single degree because His love is a perfection. Paul's saying, I want you, my prayer for you is that you will apprehend that kind of love. Because here's the thing, His love for you doesn't change, but your apprehension of Him does. In other words, you can have bigger views of His love than you've ever had before because you're realizing He's bigger than you ever thought before. I'm rereading right now the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm in the sixth book, reading them in order of publication, not chronological order. But I'm reading the sixth book, in the second book, which is the Prince Caspian. Lucy comes back to Narnia. 1,000 years have passed in Narnia. 1 year has passed in our own land. But she comes and she sees Aslan again for the first time. And when she sees it, she grasps a hold of him. And then she says to him, Aslan, are you bigger? And Aslan responds, no, child. I'm not bigger. I haven't changed. But the older you get, the bigger I will appear. And that is exactly how we are with God. His love for you does not change, but your apprehension of His love, that changes. And we can apprehend more and more and more of that as we grow older in grace. And that is exactly what Paul was praying for. And then the third thing is great fullness. What's the result if God opened your eyes so you can apprehend these things? What's the result? And the result is great fullness. Into verse 19, that, connecting word, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, why do you love the Lord? You love the Lord because He first loved you, right? So it follows that if you apprehend more of how much He loves you, what is your response going to be? It's going to be to love Him more, to love His word more, to love His people more. He's saying, this is nothing short of personal revival. If God hears my prayer and answers it, and you are able to apprehend the love of Christ, which is incomprehensible, you're going to be filled to overflowing with all the fullness of God. You're going to experience revival in your own soul. That's why it's such a great prayer to pray. We simply cannot contain the spiritual blessings that will come if we apprehend by faith the love of Christ. So this is a great prayer to pray. Very briefly, I'm going to give you my second point, which is a great God greater than our greatest prayers. And I'm going to give you one application, and that's it. Okay? And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. But here it is, a great God greater than our greatest prayers. How many of you have ever heard a zealous pastor who's trying to get you to pray more, and he says, God does nothing except by prayer? Anybody ever heard somebody say that before? I have. God only works by prayer. Let me tell you something. If God was limited to my puny prayers and my puny prayer life, He wouldn't be much of a God. I bless God, He is not limited to my prayers by any stretch of the imagination. He's far greater than that. Speaking of the Marianas Trench, I forgot to ask Him to make sure that the fish at the bottom of the Marianas Trench are fed today. But the Lord's going to take care of that. He does so many things. I didn't ask Him, oh Lord, hold the earth together. Hold the world together. So that the atoms don't just fly apart. I forgot to pray about that. Well, He's limited my prayers, so I guess we're going to blow up. Of course, God does many, many things beyond the extent of our prayers. And that's what Paul says here. He's given this wonderful prayer that any of us would rejoice to have someone praying for us in this way. And then he says this, now to Him, verse 20, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I've prayed all these things for you, but you know what? God's able to do even bigger things than I've even prayed for or even could imagine to pray for. Thank God He's not limited in my prayer life. Exceedingly abundantly far beyond. He has the power to do this. And to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's Him who does it. Therefore, it's Him who gets the glory. I told you I wasn't going to stay on that one very long. Here's the application. child of God? Do you doubt God's love for you? For any of the reasons that I've already gone over, or maybe for some others, it's God's will that you doubt it no more. John says something in his first epistle that's always stood out to me. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. It's one thing to know He loves me. It's another thing to believe it. To know it intellectually may warm my intellect. To believe it is to experience it. To believe it experientially in a way that says it's going to transform the way I live. We're looking inside so often and saying, what is there inside of me that is worthy of the love of God, that could draw His love to me? And I tell you what, I don't know why we keep doing it, but we do it, don't we? We can hear a sermon like this and walk away going, okay, we don't need to look inside anymore. Tomorrow morning you'll get up and guess what the first temptation you'll feel is? Boy, God just must not like me. Because look at who I am and look at how far short I fall. But the problem is you're looking inside of yourself for a reason or a cause that would move God to love you. And as so long as you're looking inside for a reason, you're looking at the wrong place. Because the gospel tells you better things. The gospel talks about a God who loved His enemies so much that He sacrificed His own Son to redeem them to Himself. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to be assured of God's love, don't look at yourself. Look at Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where you see the assurance of God's love. John says it this way again in 1 John 4. He says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to just hear the gospel on the Lord's Day. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. And be reminded it's not your merits. It's not what you've done. Even since you've come to Christ, that earns God's love for you. It is His love is expressed for you in Christ. And it's an inexhaustible love. It's an immutable love. It's an impassable love. It's a love that can never fail. A love that never wavers, no matter if it's your best day or your worst day. Your highest day of holiness can't make Him love you more. Your worst day of sin cannot cause Him to love you less. And even when He chastens you and disciplines you, what's the motive behind it? His love. Don't be discouraged when you are corrected by Him. For the Father chastens His children, even as a father, the Son whom He loves and in whom He delights. I don't feel like God's delighting in me when I'm being chastened by Him, but that's exactly what the Bible tells me I'm supposed to believe. Boy, He must really love me because He's sure chastening me. He's disciplining me hard because He loves me so much. And loves me enough to not leave me as I am, but to transform me and make me more like His Son. Let me end by reading you a prayer that A.W. Tozer put in the beginning of his chapter on the love of God in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. It's probably my favorite prayer in the whole book. He says this, "Our Father in heaven, we your children are often troubled in mind, hearing within us at once the affirmations of faith and the accusations of conscience. We are sure that there is in us nothing that could attract the love of one as holy and as just as you are. Yet you have declared your unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. If nothing in us can win your love, nothing in the universe can prevent you from loving us. Your love is uncaused and undeserved. You are yourself the reason for the love wherewith we are loved. Help us to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love that has found us, that love may then cast out fear, and our troubled hearts will be at peace." Now listen to his last phrase. "Trusting not in what we are, but in what you have declared yourself to be." Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us not only to know, but also to believe the love that you have for us. Let us get our gaze upon Christ, look on Him, and see your love for us, even now as we prepare to take the Lord's table together. Lord, would your spiritual presence be with us to minister to us and to show these things to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.